We'll continue our series through Exodus, and today we come to Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us now. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I once had a book called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook, Expert Advice for Extreme Situations. It contained within were instructions for how to escape from quicksand, how to survive an avalanche, how to survive a snake attack, how to fend off a shark, how to wrestle free from an alligator, how to survive being buried alive, and other worst-case scenarios. It was actually an informative book and also quite humorous. But I have yet to see a survival guide book that explains how to survive an encounter with the living God. The Bible demonstrates and declares that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God himself declares to Moses in Exodus 33, You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So how does one survive then an encounter with the living God? Well, you have to wait till the end to find out. But we'll see here that God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And what does God reveal here? Well, he reveals, we see here, the good purposes of God, the glorious attributes of God, and the gracious salvation of God. The good purposes of God, the glorious attributes of God, and the gracious salvation of God we see here in our passage. But first, the good purposes of God. So far, we've seen in Exodus the bitter slavery of Israel in Egypt and how God's invisible hand of providence has been working to bring about Israel's deliverance according to his covenant promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant. And we've already met God's chosen deliverer in the birth of Moses. And Moses, as we saw, was born to Hebrew slaves but became an Egyptian son in the Pharaoh's house, a prince of Egypt. And then we saw how Moses experienced his own personal exodus when he had to flee Midian, where he would spend 40 years in exile. And meanwhile, back in Egypt, we heard at the end of Exodus 2 that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their cry. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, now the scene cuts, and we transition back to Moses in the wilderness. We read in verse 1, Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This must have been a humbling experience for Moses. He's gone from a position of royalty in Egypt, where he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to being a lowly sheep herder. And Egyptians despised herding flocks as an occupation. And being raised an Egyptian, he would have been taught that attitude towards that occupation. Joseph says in Genesis 46, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Moses, who was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, is found here on the far side of a desert mountain tending sheep. And it's not even his own sheep. He hasn't prospered well enough to even own his own sheep. These are Jethro's sheep, and Moses is like a household worker in Jethro's house. I mean, this would be kind of like today if you met a farmhand in Grenfell, Saskatchewan, who had a doctor of medicine and could be a brain surgeon. And you'd be, you know, there's nothing wrong with being a farmhand. There's nothing wrong with farmers. We love our farmers. We're so thankful to God for them. But you'd kind of scratch your head and be wondering, like, how did you end up being a farmhand in Grenfell when you could be doing heart surgery or brain surgery in Toronto in a hospital? Right? It'd be just strange. And for Moses, this would have been a humbling experience. But it was for God's glory and Moses' ultimate good. He couldn't see it yet, but God was working out his good purposes. In the words of William Cooper, in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, Cooper writes, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. At this time, it's bitter for Moses, but we can see that the flower is blossoming and becoming sweeter and sweeter as we move through this account in Exodus. God was preparing, we see, Moses to be the shepherd of his people and to lead them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Psalm 77 says of God, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And God is preparing him for that. You see, God often uses our suffering to prepare us for something great and good down the road. For example, we recently heard the horrific news of how Reverend James Folkerts and his family were viciously attacked in Uganda by a group of thugs disguised as soldiers. And this week we received an update from Reverend Folkerts, and one of the things he said that struck me was when he said at the end of his letter, prior to all this, I've been interested in ministering to trauma victims in Karamoja and had been gathering materials and talking to trauma counselors on this topic. Now we are on the other side of such an event. We ask for your prayers that our experience will be something that will strengthen us in Christ, not weaken us in fear, and something that may even, by God's grace, allow us to minister better to others and bring glory to Him. Isn't that beautiful? You see, God often uses our suffering to prepare us for something great and good down the road. Indeed, may God use that trauma to help our brother be empathetic and an even better counselor for victims of trauma. And may God use whatever trials you are currently going through for some great and good work down the road which God has prepared that you should walk in. And so we see here the good purposes of God in the midst of suffering. And secondly, we see the glorious attributes of God. In other words, who God is. We see in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Who is this mysterious angel of the Lord? Well, it's the Lord God himself. Notice that the angel of the Lord and the Lord are conflated into one person in our passage. In verse 2, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 4, it's the Lord God who calls to Moses out of the bush. And so this angel of the Lord is none other than the Lord God himself. In fact, it could be translated as the angel who is the Lord. And so what does the Lord God reveal about himself here? Well, we might first ask, why fire? Well, fire is majestic to look at. As you sit around a campfire, isn't it hard not to gaze at the fire? It's a beautiful sight. And so, too, God is majestic in His glory and the beauty of His holiness. And so fire is a fitting image in this regard, revealing the majesty of God. Also, fire is something that can bring about great blessing. Fire warms us when we are cold, right? As it's getting colder outside, we turn on our heaters. We need fire. Some of you guys hold out. You try to hold out forever, right? Like, I'm not turning my heater on yet. But we know the day's coming. We're going to turn on the fire as it were in our home to warm us. Fire also provides light in the darkness. Fire also purifies. And so too, God will warm His people with His presence in the wilderness. God will be their light at night. He'll lead them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, as we'll see later in Exodus. And He'll purify them more and more through the trials He's going to bring them through so that they learn to trust Him more and more. And God uses the image of fire here because it also connects with Genesis 15, where God cut a covenant with Abraham. We read in Genesis 15, when the Lord God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" And so you see, the fire here is revealing that this is the same God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and is now about to fulfill those promises after these long 400 years of distress. Furthermore, God reveals His self-sufficiency here. You may be wondering, how so? Well, think about it. God appears to him in a flame of fire. And what does fire need to burn? Well, it needs fuel. And here we have a fire, but it needs no fuel. Normally, fire would burn up this bush. But here the bush is burning, but it doesn't burn up. And this reveals God's self-sufficiency. God needs no resources. As one pastor put it, God leaves no carbon footprint. He is completely self-sufficient. God needs nothing. And therefore, He's able to provide everything we need out of the abundance of who He is. And this is what Moses needs to know in advance before leading Israel in the wilderness. How many times would Moses have wondered as he wandered in the wilderness, is God able to provide? This was Israel's temptation to doubt whether God could truly provide for them. Psalm 78 says, "They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can He really do that?'" And Moses would be able to battle his doubts by remembering his encounter with God at the burning bush and trust that God is self-sufficient. God needs nothing. And therefore, God is able to provide everything His people need for body and for soul. And beloved, He's able to provide all that you need for body and for soul. As you pray to God for your needs and the needs of others, for food, for a job, for a home, for healing, for protection, for sustaining grace, for hope in the midst of despair, for joy in the midst of sorrow, for assurance in the midst of doubts. Be confident because you are praying to the God of the burning bush who needs nothing. And trust that from His fullness He's able to provide all that you need. He is your loving Heavenly Father. And no matter what fiery trials you may go through in this life, you will not ultimately burn up. Your sufferings will not consume you. God will preserve you, even as He preserved Israel for 430 years in the furnace of Egypt. Well, God is appearing to Moses in this burning bush, but he doesn't quite realize it yet. But Moses is drawn to it. We read in verse 3, he says, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." We could safely assume that Moses has seen fire before, and he knows that when something is burning, it really should burn up. But he's amazed by what he sees here. He doesn't see a hillside burning. He sees one single bush burning, and it just continues to burn and continues not to be consumed. And so this burning bush really has his attention, and he refers to it as a great sight. The Hebrew word he uses is derived from a word that indicates extraordinary phenomena, such as the glory cloud above the tabernacle. And so this burning bush is nothing less than a supernatural event. And so now that God has Moses' attention, we read in verse 4 that when the Lord saw that he turned aside to God, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." Now, you may wonder, why does God use his name twice here? Is that intentional, or what's the point of that? Why not just Moses? Well, as one commentator puts it, in ancient Semitic culture, addressing someone by saying his or her name twice was a way of expressing endearment. That is affection and friendship. Thus, Moses would have understood immediately that he was being addressed by someone who loved him and was concerned about him. It would be like a parent tenderly saying, "My child, my child." And so this reveals the loving tenderness of our God. And this is also how God addresses Abraham in Genesis 22, and it's how God addresses Jacob in a dream in Genesis 46. And Abraham and Jacob both respond with these same words as Moses does here, "Here I am." This is how God's servants are to respond when God summons and commissions them, "Here I am." And then God says to Moses, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." Now, is there anything inherently special about this ground? Is there anything inherently holy about it? No, it's just ground. It's just dust. It's just dirt. There's nothing inherently holy about it. It's the presence of God that makes the ground holy. God has set apart this space as holy space where he is revealing his holiness. In fact, this whole encounter is a preview of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. There too, the Lord, Yahweh, descends upon the mountain in fire and warns them not to come too close to his holy presence. Even the Hebrew word for bush sounds like the Hebrew word Sinai. This bush, you see, is like a mini Mount Sinai that represents Mount Sinai as a whole, which is where Moses, in fact, is. Notice it says he's at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. He's at the mountain of God. And so again, we see God preparing his servant Moses for the events later in Exodus. We've already seen Moses experiencing his own personal Exodus. Here we see him experiencing his own personal Mount Sinai. And God tells him to remove his sandals because in the ancient Near East and the Old Testament, this act was a sign of humility and reverence before one who is greater. You know, it's similar today how we might honor someone of great dignity and authority, such as the queen and the queen's representatives with a salute, sometimes a 21-gun salute or a musical salute where we all rise and salute the queen. And we usually dress up if we are going to have a private audience with the queen, right? Children, if you were to meet the Queen of England, would you show up in your pajamas? No, as much as you love cozy day at school, you're not going to show up in pajamas to meet the Queen of England. If we show our honor to our earthly dignitaries, how much more ought we to show honor and reverence to the King of the universe then? And so Moses removes his sandals, as was the custom in his day. And we read also that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, why was he afraid? Because God is holy. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, the Hebrew word for holy, it comes from the word to cut or separate. And in general terms, it underscores the creator-creature distinction. In other words, God is separate from his creation. All of reality is two, creator and creation. He is holy and separate from his creation, and that will never change. And beyond this distinction, however, holiness typically refers in Scripture to God's ethical purity, which is especially evident against the backdrop of human sinfulness. It's like when you look up at the night sky to view the stars. Where's the best place to view the stars? Is it downtown in a city? No. You go out to the middle of nowhere to see the stars shine all the brighter. Why? Because it's darker out there. So too, the light of God's ethical purity is especially seen against the dark backdrop of human sinfulness. And so God's holiness marks the distinction between creator and creatures, as well as the ethical purity of God and the ethical opposition between God and sinners. And this ethical opposition to sin is something that sinful man experiences simply by entering into God's holy presence, which is why Moses hid his face in fear. And we see this over and over again in the Bible, that whenever sinful man enters into the presence of the holy God, he hides his face and often falls prostrate on the ground as if dead. Indeed, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When one stands naked in one's sin, even angels who have no sin hide their faces in God's presence. He's so holy. One commentator writes that the Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to see evil. And the reverse is also true. God is too pure for our eyes to look upon him. And beloved, God is the same in the Old Testament as he same in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. God never changes. God is still the God of the burning bush. We talked about the blessing of fire earlier. But we also know that fire can be dangerous, can it? Children, this is why your parents teach you not to play with fire and not to play around the campfire, to keep a safe distance. And why is that? Because fire, while being a great blessing, is also very, very dangerous. You can get burned severely. You can be lit on fire. You can die. It can destroy whole forests and homes. And we experienced that this summer, didn't we, with all the fires burning in Canada. And we experienced some of the effects even all the way down here in Regina with the smoke that filled the air and made it difficult to breathe and miserable on the hot summer day. Imagine the danger and destruction closer to the heart of those fires. And truly, the closer you'd get, the more afraid you'd be. Well, the same respect we have for fire, so that we approach it carefully and reverently, we should have for God when we approach him and worship him today. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so do you worship God with reverence and with awe? Do you approach corporate worship on Sunday with a proper balance of respect for God's holiness and confidence because of his mercy and grace? We can easily tend to one extreme or another, but we need to maintain that balance as we sing, "Our God is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty," and "Our God is holy, 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 merciful and mighty." Our God is perfect in power and in love and in purity. God is all his attributes, and we come to worship God for who he is, as he has revealed himself in his word, not according to our own idolatrous imaginations of what we would like God to be like. And so we must worship him in the beauty of his holiness with reverence and awe. The final thing God reveals here is that he's a personal God. He says in verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Remarkably, the God who created all things and who exists outside of his creation nevertheless draws near to his creation and relates to his creatures. And so we see that God is not some impersonal deity. He's a personal God. He enters into a covenant relationship with his people. And he says to Moses, I am the God of your father. Now notice, it doesn't say I'm the God of your fathers, plural. Rather, it says I am the God of your father, singular. You see, God is telling Moses, I am the God of your father, Amram. I am the God of your parents. I was with them and I'm with you. I'm your God, Moses. And just as I provided for them and protected them, so too I will provide for you and protect you. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This shows once again the continuity of God's promises to the patriarchs all the way to this time in redemptive history and how they're about to be fulfilled for Israel. God always keeps his promises. We see this over and over again in these opening chapters. And this is also a verse that Jesus uses in his debate with the Sadducees, who denied the validity of the resurrection. He argues that the God who appeared to Moses, the burning bush, is the God of the living and not the dead. Right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead when God said this to Moses. The implication here is that he is still their God, and death cannot sever that relationship. Their souls continue to live in heaven, and their bodies await the final day of resurrection glory. And so, beloved, as you grieve the loss of loved ones in this world, and as you face death, know that our God is the God of the living. And even death cannot separate us from his love and our relationship with him. And so, you see how amazing this encounter with the God of the burning bush is? What does God reveal about himself here? Well, God reveals that he is majestic. He's self-sufficient. He's loving and tender. He's holy and he's faithful. He's a personal God. Beloved, worship our God for who he is. Praise his holy name. This is the God you are encountering right now in worship as you hear his word proclaimed. But how does one survive an encounter with the living God? Well, simply put, because God graciously saves us from himself. Because God graciously saves us from himself. So notice the gracious salvation of God. In describing the attribute of God's holiness, theologian Michael Horton writes, because of God's mercy, God's holiness not only highlights his difference from us, it also includes his movement toward us, binding us to him in covenant love. In this way, God makes us holy. That holiness which is inherent in God alone comes to characterize a relationship in which creatures are separated unto God from sin and death. Only in Christ can God's holiness be for us a source of delight rather than a fear of judgment. Beloved, only in Christ can we survive an encounter with the living God. And Moses encounters Christ here. In the burning bush, in a pre-incarnate form, in the angel of the Lord. Just as the angel of the Lord is identical with, yet distinct from the Lord, so too Christ, the Son of God, is one with God and a distinct person in the Godhead. God the Son is the one who mediates the holy presence of God so that we might encounter God and live. We see this clearly when we come to the New Testament, which says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. John 1 declares of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, Jesus is true God. As the second person of the Trinity, he is on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Holy and separate from creation. But the amazing thing is that, as John goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He added a true human nature. And why? In order to save us from our sins. Apart from Christ, all of humanity is enslaved to sin. All have sinned and are unholy. But the good news of the incarnation is that Jesus came to save us from our sins. But He could only do it by being perfectly holy for us under God's holy law, and then offering up Himself as a holy sacrifice to God in our place. And that's exactly what He did. God the Father commissioned His Son to save us from our sins, and He responded, "Here I am," and obeyed God's law perfectly. And He who was perfectly holy and pure became unholy and impure for us when God imputed our sins to Him on the cross. And God then poured out His holy wrath on Christ. Jesus fell into the hands of the living God. And God then poured out His holy wrath on Christ when He cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me?" And He was forsaken so that you might cry out, my Father, and know for sure that He will never forsake you. But you can only call God your Father if you trust in Christ alone for salvation. If you don't, then you will fall into the hands of the living God when Christ returns and suffer God's holy wrath forever in hell. But the good news is that today is the day of salvation. How can you survive an encounter with the living God on the day of judgment when Christ returns? Only if you trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins. And if you do, God forgives you of all your sins and imputes the righteousness of Christ to your account and declares you holy in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and holiness and redemption. And not only that, if you trust in Christ, God even calls you, my child, He is your heavenly Father. And from His abundance, He will provide all that you need for body and soul and preserve you in the redemption He purchased for you with the precious blood of Christ. And God even dwells within you by His Holy Spirit, making you His holy temple, and makes you more and more holy and pure like Christ in thought, word, and deed. And God is the God of the living, and He will one day raise you from the dead with a glorious new body, even as He raised Jesus from the dead with a glorious new body. And you can look forward to that day because you will see the God of the burning bush in the face of Christ. As 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." Isn't the good news so good? Isn't God's grace so amazing? How then shall we live? We live before the face of God, and we worship the God of the burning bush. We worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But we also worship in confidence through Christ our mediator. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So let us always worship God with reverence and awe and with confidence in Christ. And we live by faith in the God of the burning bush who keeps His promises to His people. And so let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promises is faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God who keeps His promises to His people. You can trust them. Trust His promises made to you in Christ. and we live in love and grateful obedience for the God of the burning bush. In love, we say, here I am. And have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. We love because he first loved us. May the love of God fill us each day, and may we magnify Christ, our gracious Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would indeed fill us with your love and goodness and the glory of your Holy Spirit. May your Holy Spirit rest upon us. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us of all of our sins, and thank you so much for Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Help us to be more like him. Conform us into his image. Help us to share this good news with others, the gracious salvation that sinners can have through faith in Jesus Christ as a gift of free grace. Help us to sing your praises even now and look forward to the day when we'll see Christ face to face and be like him. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.